Now, I just want to test out how good your memories are. Back on the 10th of July, earlier this year, what were you doing right at this moment in time? Sunday? Yeah, you're here at church, but you're wearing beanies, most of you. Yeah, Beanie Sunday. And in fact, on that day, we had a guest speaker. Anyone remember who that guest speaker was? Joe Mock. He should be coming up on the screen here. Does that look like him? You might notice there I'm wearing my prize that I won on the day for guessing how many people would wear beanies. Thank you for that. I think it was 36, wasn't it, or something like that. Anyway, Joe Mock was here wearing a beanie, and I think that's the very first time I've ever seen someone preach a sermon wearing a beanie. But I'm glad he did, because otherwise he would have looked out of place. But as part of his sermon, he finished up at the end with something relating to 5C. Anyone remember? An acronym? 5C that he gave us. Anyone remember what his 5Cs were? Just testing out your memories here. No? All right, I'll tell you then. Remember, he was talking about the knowledge of God on that particular Sunday. So, his 5Cs were creation, covenant, commitment, caretaker, and consummation. Now, among those 5Cs, which of those, according to Joe Mock, who knows me quite well, was my favourite word, according to him? Anyone remember? Covenant, yeah. And I guess, to me, it is an important word, and it's important because it helps us to understand the bigger picture and the structure of what God is doing in human history. And so it's good that in our passage today, we can look at this concept of covenant. Now, early on in Genesis 15, Abraham was presented to us as a man who was justified through his faith in God and God's word. He had some doubts. His faith wasn't the strongest, but yet, when God spoke to him, he accepted God's words. And God promised that Abraham would not only have a son, but his descendants would be as numerous as the dust of the earth and as uncountable as the stars in the sky. When God reaffirmed his promise to give Abraham offspring, back in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 15, we see that Abraham responded at that time in his characteristic fashion. He said amen to the word of God. He responded in faith. But even though it mentions in verse 6 how Abraham was righteous before God on account of his faith, one of the key ideas that emerges in this chapter is actually the weakness of Abraham's faith. Initially, he wondered how God might reward him. He viewed himself as being in the process of dying without having a child. But even after God's reaffirmation of his promises in verses 4 and 5, and after Abraham's famous response of faith there in verse 6, we still see him struggling with doubts. In verse 7, God identifies himself with the name Yahweh. "I am the Lord," said God. Or more accurately, "I am Yahweh." Now, does anyone remember what the name Yahweh means in Hebrew? We've talked about this before. Anyone recall? I am. The word Yahweh is related to the Hebrew verb to be, and it actually means he is. And that's where we get the concept of God as the great I am from this name Yahweh. Now, how is God? Well, God is in the sense that he is true to his character and word. Whatever he represents himself as, that's what he does. He keeps his word. Whatever he says he will do, well, that's exactly what he will do. He is in that sense. And so the name Yahweh, more than anything else, speaks of the faithfulness of God. He keeps his word. And so it's very significant when God says in verse 7, "I am Yahweh." who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit. Can you see the significance of God identifying himself there under the name of Yahweh? He's saying to Abraham, I called you to leave your hometown of Ur for the very purpose of bringing you to this land in order that you might possess it. And I, Yahweh, I mean what I said. I will always keep my side of the bargain. Now that's very significant. But please notice Abraham's response in the next verse, in verse 8. Lord Yahweh, he said, which is a good start. He's reflecting God's name that God had just used of himself. But he asked the question, how can I know that I will inherit it? How can I be sure? You see Abraham's problem here? He's still struggling with doubt. He believes God's word, but at the same time, he's not totally sure. Here we see a very realistic portrayal of Abraham. He was a hero of faith, yes, but he also struggled with doubts. He comes across here as a person very much like you and me, don't you think? Now, hopefully, you're a Christian because you believe God's promise in the gospel that through Jesus we will one day experience the fullness of life and blessing through Jesus. That's what the gospel promises us, that through Jesus we will ultimately experience the privilege of living eternally in the presence of the living God. Now, if you're a Christian, obviously you must believe that. But despite our faith, there are times when we struggle with doubts. We sometimes wonder, is the story about Jesus true? What about if it's just a fairy tale? Can I really stake my life on what God promises me through Jesus? How can I know? How can I be sure? Now, right at this point, it's amazing to consider how God answers that question. And how he answered it for Abraham. I reckon that God would have had every right, when posed with a question like that, to appeal to his authority and to just tell Abraham to take God at his word. It's a little bit like how parents often respond when their kid asks, why? Just do it, Johnny. And when Johnny asks, why should I? How does the parent respond? Because I said so. The parent, right at that point, is pulling rank, right? Any parents among us here who've ever employed that strategy in relation to our kids? I'm sure that's probably a lot of us, if we are parents. But God, despite having every right to say to Abraham, it's true because I said so, we see here that God doesn't just pull rank on Abraham and leave it at that. In fact, what God does is something quite amazing. In order to deal with Abraham's lingering sense of doubt, God tells Abraham to go and get some animals. Now you might be thinking, what's the connection here? Well, he's actually getting Abraham ready for an amazing encounter. In verses 9 and 10, God instructs Abraham to get five animals together and to prepare them for a covenant ceremony. There's a heifer, which is a female cow. There's a female goat and a ram. All of them have to be 3 years old. And the requirement of 3 years of age here is probably meant to indicate animals in their prime. Abraham was also to collect a turtle dove, which is a dove that turtles. Actually, that's where the name comes from. And it just happens, by the way, that the name in Hebrew for a turtle dove is Tur. Turtle dove, right? See how it works? And apart from the turtle dove, he also had to get a young bird. Now, these animals had to be slaughtered for the covenant ceremony. We're told that Abraham split the carcasses of the three larger animals and placed each piece opposite the corresponding piece of the carcass. We're also told that the birds, he didn't attempt to cut them in two, probably because they're a little bit too small. And these birds, well, it seems most likely they probably just would have been placed in opposition to each other. If that's so, then there would have been a pathway created by four carcasses or parts of carcass on both sides. Okay, can you try and picture it there? Now, if anyone's ever seen a fresh animal being slaughtered and cut up, I actually did when I was a young kid at a farm one day, and it was quite confronting. It was just a cow that was strung up there and just sort of split through the middle and then all of its guts pulled out and stuff. Anyway, if you've ever seen that kind of scene before, you'll know it's a bit of a messy task. And with the smell of it all, well, it attracts the vultures. And verse 11 tells us that the birds of prey descended on the carcasses, but Abraham caused those birds to take off. Now, why tell us that detail? Well, it's interesting to note that birds of prey are a symbol in the Bible of enemies and a symbol of death. The word for shooing the birds away there is also unusual as well. Literally, Abraham caused the birds to blow away, to blow like the wind. And I take it that he felt the force of the wind from the birds flapping as they took off. But that particular word is used elsewhere in the Bible of the hot wind that melts the snow or the scorching wind that kills the grass. So perhaps we're meant to see the vultures here as symbolic of the forces of evil and death who would seek to prey on God and his people and to stop God's covenant with his people from being realized. But as the sun was setting, we're told that a deep sleep fell on Abraham. As he was falling to sleep, a deep and terrifying sense of fear and darkness fell upon him. God was about to communicate the content of his covenant to Abraham. And we see this recorded in verses 13 and 16 and 18 to 21. But why did Abraham feel afraid as he was falling off to sleep there? Well, the terrifying darkness is most likely symbolic of the content of what we see in verse 13, where God told Abraham that his seed, his offspring, would be temporary residents in a land that wasn't theirs, where they would be enslaved and afflicted for 400 years. A bit of a nightmare. Thinking about his seed and what would happen to them? Persecuted for 400 years? But at the same time, God also assured Abraham that he would judge the nation that enslaved them and allow them to leave that land with many possessions. And here, effectively, what we have is a prophecy of the Egyptian persecution of God's people and the Israelite exodus from Egypt. Putting the chronology together, it seems that the Egyptian persecution would begin in about 20 years' time, when Ishmael, the son of Abraham and Sarai's Egyptian slave Hagar, began to bully Abraham's promised son Isaac. But we know that eventually the children of Abraham's grandson Jacob would go down to live in Egypt, where they would be enslaved for at least 80 years. And friends, this reminds us of the fact that God's people will suffer persecution in this world. But at the same time, God has promised to deal with our enemies. He has promised that he will judge them, that he will rescue his people and give us freedom and enrich us through his blessing. What applied to Abraham also applies to us today. Now, in addition to all of that, we also see that God promised that Abraham would die with a full head of grey hair at a good old age. The Bible actually records that Abraham died at the age of 175. Now, given that most people start to get grey hairs in their 30s or 40s, at 175, Abraham, I reckon, would most likely have been grey all over. But dying at 175, that probably counts as God having kept his promise that Abraham would die a peaceful death at an advanced age. It's also consistent with what we see in Psalm 139, which tells us, "In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were ordained for me." Here we see that God assigns how long we live for. He knows exactly how each one of us will be born into the world and how we will pass away from this world. The ups and downs of our lives are known by God in intimate detail, and he is working out his purposes in human history. Now in verse 16, God also promises Abraham that the fourth generation of his offspring would return to the promised land as part of God's punishment on the Amorite people who lived at that time scattered throughout the land of Canaan, mainly in the high country. The fourth generation here seems to begin from Jacob's sons, actually, who went down to Egypt, because we know that Moses was the fourth generation from Jacob through Levi, Kohath, and Amram. But those promises that we see here, we can see that God knows intimately what's going to happen to Abraham and his descendants. He knows that Abraham's descendants will be oppressed, but he also promises that they will be rescued and that in the end the promised land will be given to Abraham's seed. But we haven't yet come to the climax of the covenant. It's not until the sun is already set that the core activity of the covenant ceremony takes place. And this is described for us in verse 17. "When it was completely dark, Abraham saw a smoking fire pot and a torch of fire go through between the pieces of the animals that had been cut open and laid out on the ground." Now we know from verse 18 that by doing this, Yahweh, God, it says that he made, or more literally, cut a covenant with Abraham. So we know that it is a covenant-making ceremony that's happening here, but we still need to explain the significance of the slain animals and the significance of the smoking fire pot and the torch of fire that moved their way between the dead animals. Any thoughts at this point as to what this might all signify? Because it is a little bit strange. What's this smoking fire pot, the torch of fire, and the dead animals? What's it telling us? Well, please keep in mind that a covenant is just a strengthened promise. God had already promised to bless Abraham by giving him land and descendants and fame and fortune. But because of Abram's struggle with doubt, here we see God strengthening his promises. Now, in reality, I reckon we'd have to say that God's promises are pretty much as strong as you can get, right? Like, who would you prefer to believe? A used car salesman? A real estate agent? A lawyer? A politician? Or God? Out of all of those, who do you trust will keep his word? Well, I think we know who we should trust. Whatever God says, he has the power to perform. And knowing his character, well, the Bible tells us he doesn't lie. But in order to strengthen the already fully trustworthy nature of his promises, what we see God doing here is incorporating his promises into a covenant. Now, God's promises are already binding on God, but in order to make them doubly binding, he enters into a covenant. And covenants usually involve an oath. The idea is, I promise to bless you, and if I don't, then I swear, may something bad happen to me. You ever heard people talking like that before? They say something, and in order to strengthen the truth of what they're saying, just in case you're doubting. They say, I swear, that's the truth. Do they actually understand what they're doing right there at that point? Probably not. But I swear has to do with, if I don't keep my word, then may I be struck down somehow. So just be careful next time you say, I swear. Now in the New Testament, it's interesting that the author in Hebrews 6 notes the function of God swearing an oath. Although at that point it's in relation to Genesis 22, not Genesis 15 like we're looking at today, but the principle is the same. He says in Hebrews 6 verses 16 to 18, people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. That's what the author of Hebrews says. He mentions two unchangeable things in which God cannot lie: his promise and his oath. In Genesis 15, it's God's promise and his covenant. God binds himself through his promise and his covenant to keep his word, and that's why we can be sure that God will keep his word. But what's the significance of the smoking fire pot and the torch of fire? And why is it going between the animals there? Smoke and fire in the Bible. You might think it indicates something on fire. Well, most of the time it's actually indicating God. This symbol of God. Think about it. On the top of Mount Sinai, what did the people of Israel see? They saw smoke and fire. And then they had the cloud of smoke and fire that led them from Mount Sinai into the promised land. Who was that who was leading them? It was the presence of God himself. So here in the covenant ceremony of Genesis 15, we have God himself symbolically walking between the pieces of the slaughtered animals. You see what's happening there? But what is God implying when he does this? Well, we actually get a good indication from a verse in the Bible, Jeremiah 34:18, about the significance of all of this. In Jeremiah 34:18, God describes the people of Israel as covenant breakers in these terms. He says, those who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat them like the calf that they cut in two and then walked between its pieces. Jeremiah 34:18 helps us to see that one of the ways that an oath was symbolized back in those days was for people to walk between the pieces of a dead animal in order to indicate the fate of those who would break the covenant. So by personally walking between the four pieces of dead animals on either side, God was indicating to Abraham that what he had promised, he would keep at the threat of his very own life. In other words, God is prepared to die in order to keep his word. Now, the formal name for what God is doing there is self-imprecation. It's where a person places themselves under a curse in order to guarantee the truthfulness of what they say. Just think about that. Abraham was a man of faith, but he still had his doubts. So what does God do? He strengthens his promise by telling Abraham, at the very cost of my own life, Abraham, I will keep my word to you. And then in verses 18 to 21, we see a summary of the content of God's promise. The promised land, originally inhabited by 10 other people groups, It's going to be given over to Abraham and his seed. Friends, this is a doubly binding promise. It's a promise that God would fulfill at the cost of his very own life is necessary. You see where all of this is pointing? Back then with Abraham, God walked between the carcasses to guarantee the truthfulness of his promises. And we still want to doubt him? But more than that, when we realize that God actually became a carcass on the cross in fulfillment of his covenant in order to keep his word to Abraham and Abraham's seed, what more do you want? Two unchangeable things: God's promise and God's covenant. Friends, they've already been realized. That's the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection. You want to know if you can trust God and his promises? You want to know how serious God is when it comes to him keeping his word? Just look at the cross. What do you see there? We see there a God who keeps his word. We see there a God who has realized his promise. Ultimately, what he promised to Abraham was just a small picture of his intention for his people as a whole. For God's people to live in God's presence, in God's place, experiencing God's protection and God's blessing. And God will achieve that, no matter the cost, even at the cost of his very own life. The carcass, crucified on the cross, Yahweh, the God who is committed to his word and covenant, no matter the price. Now, to finish off today, I'll take a leaf out of my friend Joe's book. And I'll leave you with five C's as well. Cross. Christ. Carcass. Covenant, commitment.